I want to start this morning with a question. Where was Satan on the first Christmas? There's an interesting question, right? Where was Satan during the first Christmas? When Jesus was an unborn baby in his mother's womb, when he was born into the shepherd's cave, what was Satan's perspective on the whole event? What was Satan doing and thinking when Jesus, the Son of God, became a helpless baby, when he was in the womb of his mother, when he was born? What was Satan's opinion? What was Satan's impression of this entire thing? The Bible is actually not silent on the answer to our question this morning, and it gives us his perspective, what Satan was doing when Jesus was but a helpless baby. For the last few weeks, we've looked at how the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, is central to the Bible. It is what all of the rest of the Bible revolves around. And so we've looked at Genesis. We've looked at other passages throughout the Old Testament, all the way into the New Testament, that speak of Jesus' birth. Jesus' birth is the linchpin. It's the piece of Scripture. If Jesus does not come to save us, everything else falls apart. Everything is resting on Jesus coming, on that baby being born in a manger and growing up to die on the cross. The life of Jesus is what our salvation hinges on. If we don't have that, we lose everything. And so the whole of Scripture is tied to this understanding, looking forward to the coming of our Savior, the coming of our Savior, and then reflecting back on what it means that our Savior has come. And so there's this understanding that we need God with us. We need the seed of promise. We need the one of Adam's race, born of Eve, the one who comes to die for our sins. We need a sinless one, someone who can take our sin upon himself so that we may be made right with God. This week, we're looking at Revelation 12, at the very end of the Scriptures. We're at the end of the year. We're in the end of the Bible. We're now looking at what the book of Revelation has to say about the birth of Jesus. So if you haven't already turned to Revelation 12, this will be our text for this morning. Revelation 12 plays a crucial role, though, in speaking of the incarnation and the birth of Jesus, because not just like the Old Testament and the Gospels, it gives us another perspective. This is showing us more of the heavenly perspective. The Gospels show us the order of events, what was going on to those who were present at the time. But Revelation will give us a more spiritual perspective of what were the angels and demons doing at this time. And so we're going to see this from a slightly different reality. And so, as we'll soon see, the ancient serpent, Satan, is very much present during the nativity scene. And so we are going to begin to unpack, what does it mean that Satan was present, in a sense, at the nativity? This may not be the first Christmas passage that comes to your mind, but I pray that this narrative in particular will help you to shine a light on this often overlooked side of the birth of Jesus. Our thesis this morning is very simple. King Jesus rules over heaven and earth. King Jesus rules over heaven and earth. This is what he was born for. We're going to look at three scenes. The first scene will be verses 1 through 6. This is the birth of the king. Then we'll see two more scenes after that. 7 through 12 will be the war in heaven, and then 13 through 17, the war on earth. And so the birth of the king is first, and then the war in heaven and the war on earth are both impacted by the birth of the king. So because King Jesus is born, this is what it means for heaven and what it means for earth. This will be our structure for this morning. But before we get started, I do want to give you some very brief interpretation notes for the book of Revelation and some apocalyptic literature in general. We haven't spent a lot of time recently in the book of Revelation as a church, and so we'll do, since we didn't have a training class, we'll do a very quick, like, 5 second or 5 minute here training class. And I want to talk you through, how do you read the book of Revelation, apocalyptic literature, and how do we begin to interpret the book of Revelation? I don't want to just assume that everyone's on the same page as I am. The first and most important thing you do when you look at the book of Revelation is ask the big questions. Who, what, when, where, and why? So, the questions of Revelation. First one, who and where is the book of Revelation? Well, the book is written by the apostle John. John is the last living apostle. He's living on the island of Patmos. And who is he writing to? He's writing to the churches in Asia Minor. He's writing towards the scattered churches. He's writing to them to tell them a very important message. We see this in Revelation 1:4, writing to the churches in Asia. So what? What is written? John is writing to share a message directly from Jesus, but he's also writing to share the visions that Jesus has given him. He's been given and gifted this series of visions, and he wants to share it with the churches. When did this happen? Revelation is written after the other books. It is written after the death of the other apostles. The other apostles have all been put to death. Paul has been put to death. And so there is a fear growing in the church as one by one, the original generation of the church, the original apostles, are beginning to die. And now they're looking to John, and John's the last one going, "All right, John, we thought Jesus was coming back soon." And so this answers our why. Why did John write the book of Revelation? Because the church was beginning to worry. They were hoping that Jesus was going to come back in a few years or maybe a decade. They didn't expect it to take 2,000 years. And so they're waiting and wondering, is Jesus really coming back? He kind of went and we thought he was coming right back. Where is he? We're getting persecuted. People are dying. People are passing away. There's martyrs. What's going to happen with the blood of the martyrs? And so there were all of these questions rising in the church. And so John is writing, first and foremost, to comfort the church. He wants them to recognize that this is not outside of God's plan. Everything is going exactly as God has planned it. That Jesus is on the throne. God is in control. That the blood of the martyrs will be heard. If you know one thing about the book of Revelation, it's this. Revelation is the book of comfort to the persecuted church. The book of Revelation is written to the church in persecution. It is a book of comfort. It is a book to say, this is our God. He is on his throne. He is not afraid, he is not scared, he is not out of control. God knows exactly what is happening. He is the one orchestrating every event. Jesus, the Lamb of God, has succeeded in his mission. He has sat at the right hand of the Father. He is answering your prayers. He hears and sees everything. You have nothing to fear. And so the book of Revelation is a book of comfort. And we must always remember that it is a book of comfort to the persecuted church. Revelation is not a speculative book. It's not a book written for people looking for a bestseller or a popular sermon series or people trying to, you know, come up with a new angle on things. The book of Revelation does not tell us the exact date and time of Jesus' second coming. It tells us information about the second coming. But it's not a book to decode in the same way that so many people have tried. Jesus says in Matthew 24:36, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. There is not enough information in Revelation to predict the date, but there is information to know that Jesus will come again. Revelation says, Jesus is coming back. Of that we have no question. But the date and the time is to be unknown. And so there are details, there are clues, there are messages. There are some things in the book that are obscured in allegory. But the message of Revelation is very clear. It is not obscured. That God is in control. Jesus will return. And he is our successful king. And so this is the perspective that we must take as we go into the book of Revelation. Now there are things in Revelation that can be interpreted different ways. And you're welcome to hold these things with an open hand. Whether you want to place certain things in certain timelines or how you want to take some of the more interesting details, let's say. But I want to focus this morning on the clearer things. We always want to let the clearer part of Scripture interpret the less clear parts of Scripture. So we'll be focusing, what is the clear message of Revelation 12? We won't have time this morning to get into the timeline, the numerology, the angelology. If I put all of these things into the sermon, we'd be here probably late into the evening. And I'm sure some of you want to have lunch this afternoon. So if you're wondering why I do not address those topics specifically, that's why. The goal is to focus on what is the clear message of this text. What is being communicated to suffering Christians, to stressed and tired Christians, to those who've had a long year, to those who are wondering about next year, to those who are facing overt persecution, or those who are just struggling. What is the clear message of comfort and hope that is found in our text? And so that is our goal this morning, is to look at that. So all of that said, that was our short Sunday school lesson, or our training class. Let us begin to dive into the text. We're going to emphasize the first six verses, like I said. We're going to meet three characters, the woman, the dragon, and the king. And then we're going to follow through the three scenes, the birth, the war in heaven, and the war in earth. And then all of this will give us a very clear and important message, which we'll use to close into our final applications. So, let's look now at Revelation 12. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 6. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them into the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. The birth of the king, scene one. In verse one, we see it starts off with this phrase, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a sign. This language of, and a sign will be given to you, is seen throughout Scripture. What this phrase means, a sign, is that we're breaking from the timeline. We're going to tell you something that's happened in the past or the present or both and show the connecting, could show how it all connects. And so this is the language that God has used frequently throughout the Bible. He's going to show that because something happened in the past, something is true in the future. A past event proves a future event. And this is how God has always used this language throughout the prophets. This, he has given them a sign, and this time the sign appears in heaven. And so we see that this is a sign that will tell us something important about what has happened and what will happen. This is the pattern. And so God will fulfill all the promises, and we know it's true because he's already fulfilled many of them, and nothing could stop him beforehand. And so what is our sign? We see that he shows us a woman. This is our first character, the woman. Notice her description. She's clothed in the sun, moon, and the 12 stars. She is clothed in the light of heaven. Here's a woman dressed in the splendor of the heavens. Now, it's worth noting, the source of light is not the woman, but it is what she has been clothed in, what she has been given. She has been clothed. She's been given these gifts by God. God has honored and blessed this woman. He has given her the light of the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars. She is clothed. This is going to be contrasted later in the book of Revelation. As each of the beasts appear, the beasts will rise up from the sea or rise up from the earth. But this woman, she is clothed in the beauty and glory of heaven, the honor of God. And so there is a contrast between the light of the woman and the darkness of the beasts. She is clothed in light. And so this is our first clue to her identity. She is blessed by God and clothed by God. This picture of the sun, moon, and stars could be a parallel to the language of the dream of Joseph in Genesis 37. If you remember when Joseph has his dream, he sees the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bow down because they represent his brothers. And so the sun, the moon, and the stars are used to represent the line of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the line of his mother in the moon, and then the 12 stars representing the 12 sons of Israel. And so it's very probable here that this language represents the whole story of the Old Testament. We've been given the line of promise in Eve. We've been given the line of the fathers in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all the way through King David, and this line of men, this line of women, and then this the tribe of Israel, the family of God, the 12 tribes. And so this language we've seen over and over throughout the Old Testament. And so it's very likely that this is what is being represented. This woman has taken on the glory of the Old Testament and all that God has done to bless and care for his people in all the previous generations. Look now at verse 2. We learn something else about our woman. She's pregnant. You notice it repeats twice the agony of childbirth. She's having a difficult birthing. And so when we see this difficult birthing, we see it repeated. It's calling to mind Genesis 3. The pregnancy, this pain in childbirth, is a direct result of Genesis 3. It's a direct result of the fall. And so she is under the curse of Eve. She is of the line of Eve. And we know this for sure because she's enduring the pain of childbirth that was given to Eve and all of Eve's descendants. This is a daughter of Eve. This is a woman. She's a human woman. This is not an angel. This woman must be one of us. She is a human woman who is enduring the pain of childbirth. She is under the curse of sin. She is clothed in light, but she is a human woman who is under the curse of sin. She is honored uniquely by God, but she is going through a very tough pregnancy. And then we see in verse 3 here, we're introduced to our next character, the great red dragon. He has 7 heads and 10 horns, as well as 7 crowns. This description matches exactly the one given by Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, he sees 4 beasts. The 4th beast has this exact configuration of heads and crowns. But I want you to notice something about this great and terrible dragon. He has diadems, right? Earthly crowns. What was our woman clothed in? What was on her head? The sun and the stars, the beauties of heaven. Who has better headgear? The woman honored by God. Satan has taken for himself honor. He has some earthly glory, some earthly power. But this woman is uniquely blessed by God. She's been clothed in a beauty that this great dragon can't match. And so she has been blessed. And it seems to us, because we're told here in verse 12, that or in verse 9, that the dragon is definitely Satan itself. We'll see in verse 9 it says, the great dragon, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, it's him. We don't have to speculate on who the dragon is. The dragon is Satan. And so this woman, who is enduring the curse of Eve, who's clothed in unique beauty and in unique honor of the light of the heavens, and Eve have now come back for a rematch, in a sense. And so it seems as if this lady might be Eve. But let's keep going and find out who she is. Look at verse 4. We're told that the tail of the dragon is able to sweep the stars. 1/3 of the stars have fallen. There's several possible meanings, a lot of speculation on what exactly it means that the stars fell. For many, they think this. Many people, scholars, think this refers to what we see later in this text about is a reiteration of the angels falling, that 1/3 of the angels fell along with Satan. So it could be referring to that. It also could be a representation of how many of the Israelites, of those, if the 12 stars are the 12 tribes, so many of the people of Israel, over and over throughout the Old Testament, fell to worshiping the demons, fell to worshiping idols, fell to worshiping Satan himself. And so this could be even a reference to that. But no matter how you translate it, the message is clear. This dragon is dangerous. He is powerful. He is able to sweep at the stars. He is able to claw back at the beauty of God. He wants to destroy the beauty of the heavens. If the beauty of the heavens is the glory of God, he wants to destroy the glory of God. And he is able to at least attempt it. And so this dragon is powerful. He's not to be messed with by mortals. He's dangerous, he's evil, and he's not a joke. Satan is a very dangerous old foe. But look at his posture. Where is he? He is standing over this birth. He is ready to kill the baby. He wants to devour the baby. He wants to eat it up. I suspect no one in this room has seen an angry dragon before in real life. If you have, please tell me about it. But I assume many of you have seen an angry caged animal. Maybe you've seen a dog. Maybe you've been to the zoo and seen an annoyed lion who's pacing back and forth and looking at the cage and is like ready to get you. And if those bars were not there, you would be dead. You know, you ever had a dog that was just barking and barking and throwing itself at a chain link fence ready to kill you? This is the picture here. This dragon is fuming. He's angry. He's aggressive. He's ready to kill. And he is pressed up and ready. When that baby arrives, that baby will die if the dragon has his way. And so this baby is in terrible danger. This woman is in terrible danger because a great dragon stands ready to kill it. And this is not a fair fight. We have a great red roaring dragon who can strike at the stars versus a pregnant woman who's tired, who's enduring a difficult birth, who's exhausted from pushing, and a newborn baby who's completely helpless. This doesn't seem like a fair fight at all. We have the great dragon and we have the helpless lady. But the story goes on. Let's look at the next verse, verse 5. Here we see our third character arrive, the son who's born to rule. She births a male son, a male child who's to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And where does this son go? To the throne of God. There is only one person in all of human history who matches this description, who rules the nations with an iron rod, the one foretold throughout all of the Old Testament, who will take the throne of God. This is who? Jesus Christ. This is Jesus. Jesus is the one who's born. This baby is not so helpless after all. This baby is King Jesus himself. And so understanding that, that begins to put the rest of this chapter into more perspective. This woman in pain and childbirth is Mary, not Eve. Though Mary has very much taken on it, she's fulfilling the promise that was given to Eve. Eve was told that from her line would come a woman who would birth the seed of the woman, and that would be the one to defeat the serpent. And so very much Mary is the fulfillment of Eve. And so we see this woman is Mary. Mary, who is described as uniquely blessed by God by being the woman to deliver the baby Jesus. And so Jesus now is born, and he takes up the iron rod. This is a rod that is mentioned over and over in Scripture. And so only one person can be this man, and it is Jesus, born of Mary, born of the woman. But this creates a rather shocking connection for us, because we're told that there is a dragon over Mary, that Mary is the one whom Satan the dragon wants to kill. It is the baby Jesus that he wants to destroy. Satan is not passive to the fact that Jesus has been born a man. He loves to destroy the creation of God. He loves to destroy men. And so here is Jesus being born, and his great desire is to kill this baby, the baby Jesus. And so you've probably seen lots of nativity scenes, but I doubt you've seen very many, if any at all, that have a great red dragon with multiple heads looming over the manger scene. That would be kind of odd, kind of scary. Your kids would have a lot of questions. Your unbelieving friends would have a lot of questions. Why is there a giant dragon in the manger scene? And so we do not put a dragon in our manger scene. And we'll come back to why in a minute here. But there's this understanding that the Satan, if given his opportunity, if given his chance, would have ended the manger scene a lot differently than it did end. If Satan has his way, that baby is dead. It's not a silent night for Bethlehem. Bethlehem burns to the ground, and all are killed by the wrath of the dragon ready to devour in hot fury. But that's not what happens. What happens on Christmas night? The angels sing. The shepherds worship and rejoice and guard. Mary and Joseph have peace in that manger scene. And so there's peace on that first Christmas night. Not a dragon attacking and killing everyone. Why? Because God protected baby Jesus at his birth. Jesus was protected. Mary and Joseph were protected. The shepherds were standing there with their staffs, but they weren't the ones doing the protection. The protection was from God himself. God is the one who protects his son and brings him to the throne. And so it is God who is the protector of the baby in the manger. But Satan did release some of his wrath at Jesus, but he wasn't able to get at Jesus. We heard read earlier how King Herod killed all the male children in Bethlehem and throughout the region in Matthew 2:16. This ties together the beast of Daniel and the beast of Revelation. It's foretold in Daniel that these beasts would be represented by not just satanic powers, but by earthly powers as well. And so the earthly kingdoms that hate God and Satan who hates God would work together, would conspire together to try and kill and try to defeat God's plan. And so Herod's demonic killing, his murdering of these children after the birth of Jesus, is perfectly fulfilled in both Daniel 7 and here in Revelation 12. It matches this description. But Jesus is safe. And look more at this description, that rod of iron, this rod of judgment and destruction. It's interesting. Normally when a baby is born, you hand them what? A rattle, a pacifier, something small, something dainty. When a king is inaugurated, he's given a staff of gold. He's given a scepter, right? A scepter of rule, a scepter of justice. But this is an iron rod. You don't usually give a baby an iron rod. What is the significance of this iron rod? This iron rod has been echoed throughout the Old Testament. In Psalm 2:9, it describes the king taking his iron rod and smashing a potter's vessel. This language is repeated in Revelation 2:27 and Revelation 19:15 and other places. Our king will wield an iron rod of judgment that is able to destroy all of the enemies as easily as you would take a metal baseball bat and destroy a vase. That is how easy it is for the king to destroy the nations, to destroy all the forces of evil. This is the rod that is given to the baby to defend his people. Notice that Jesus is caught up into heaven. This is referring to Jesus' ascension. The picture here is that Jesus is sent by God, protected by God, and brought back to the throne after the success of his mission to receive the reward he earned. Jesus is a ruling king who has escaped the dragon's wrath. And the rest of this chapter is going to unpack what happens next. What does it mean that he's going to rule with a staff of iron, this rod of iron? But let's look very quickly first at verse 6. For this tells us what happens to the woman. It says the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. The king is drawn up into heaven. And I want you to notice that God does not discard the woman. It's not, all right, your job is done. You gave birth to the king. We're done with you. No, God prepared a place for her. God knew she would be in danger and prepared a place. That 1,260 days is to indicate to us that God knows not just the place, but the time. He knows exactly how long she's going to need to be protected. She will have everything she needs. God does not discard people. He uses them, and then he takes care of them, and he blesses and honors them. And so the woman is protected. In verses 13 through 17, we'll come back to this idea and hear more about what does it mean that the woman is protected. But I want us to see here that God loves the woman. She has given birth to the son, and so she will be protected and cared for. So this concludes the first scene, the most important scene of this chapter. And now we're going to go into the other two scenes and unpack what does it mean that this baby has a rod of iron. We'll see that the nativity, this incarnation, is a sign to us that just as God protected Jesus, just as God protected the baby in the manger, so he will protect us. But there's more to the story. Look with me now at the second scene, the war in heaven. Follow along as I read verses 7 through 12. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power, the kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea. For the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. This is a picture of the war that's been raging in heaven. In this verse, we see a major change to the status quo. Notice that in verse 7, it says the angels are demons that are locked in combat. There's a struggle going on in heaven between the angels and the demons. We're not told a lot about this struggle, so we won't speculate or spend time on it. But we are told that there is a struggle. There's a locked combat between the powers of evil and the powers of good. But then something changes. Satan is defeated and cast down. The war is won. And this begs the question, what changed that? What causes Satan to lose the war in heaven? Well, we are told, look at verses 10 and 11 again. Now the salvation and power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And so it is only by the blood of the Lamb that Satan is kicked out of heaven. This is the power of the blood. As we like to sing, there is blood, power, power, power in the blood. And the power in the blood of the Lamb is able to remove our accuser. We're told that Satan's skull is crushed. He can no longer stand before the throne again to accuse us. Satan, day and night, verse 10 says he never rested from accusing the brothers, referring to humanity. And so Satan was constantly accusing us. This should call to mind the language of the book of Job, where Satan goes and says, "Ah, look at your servant Job. He's not really loyal to you. Look at Job. It's only because of this that he trusts in you. You've blessed him, so he loves you because of the blessings. He doesn't really love you." And Satan constantly just running his mouth and accusing Job over and over again. Satan has been the great accuser. He has gone before God constantly saying, "Ah, how can you say you're God and you're holy and you're sinless and tolerate that mess on earth? How can you tolerate those humans and their sin and their squalor and the rebellion against you? How can you call yourself God and allow this to exist?" And so Satan has accused us over and over again. And so King Jesus, as he ascends and as his blood has now paid for the sins of all of his people, goes back to the throne to ascend. And he says to Satan, "No more." This is why when we sung a moment ago in Almighty Fortress, at a word, Jesus silences the devil. They're done. It is finished because he has paid for the sins of his people, and that accusation doesn't stick anymore. His righteousness is enough to cover all of the sins of his people. God is able to be holy and just, kind and merciful, all at the same time. And so Satan is silenced. It says he is thrown down. He is broken. He is tossed out of heaven and thrown down into the earth. Now, I don't know if you watch wrestling or superhero movies or TV shows or what you like to see. You've probably seen some cool throwdowns at some point in some form of media. But there has never been and there never will be a throwdown as good as the throwdown of when Jesus throws Satan out of heaven. Jesus removes our accuser once and for all. He is tossed down to earth. His skull is crushed. Satan has been mortally wounded and defeated. It says here at the end in verse 12, he knows his time is short. He's bleeding out. He is dead. He is done. He is kaput. There is no comeback story for Satan. He has been well and thoroughly trounced. And so we see this beautiful picture of Satan who is running his mouth and running his mouth. And Jesus says, "Stop. I paid for them. It is over. You're out." And he throws Satan out of heaven, and Satan hits the earth hard with a broken skull. And so Satan now has been thrown down. Our great dragon, our great accuser, is broken. He is utterly defeated, and the angels lose it with celebration, praising God, praising Jesus, because he just took down the enemy. That stalemate, that war in heaven is over. In one blow, Jesus has removed our enemy, and the dragon is cast down. The dragon cannot stand before the blood of the Lamb, because the blood of the Lamb answers all of his questions. He is silent, and he is powerless before the blood of the Lamb. And this is why Jesus needed to be born as a baby, so that he, with the iron rod, would be able to take our sins on the cross, rise again on the third day, and ascend into heaven. Only Jesus on the cross could pay for our sins, and only by that power could the accusations of Satan be silenced once and for all. And so we see that in heaven, the war is over. The blood of the Lamb has won, and there is no one left to accuse us. Let's look now at verses 13 through 17. The war now on earth. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had been given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from where the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to help of the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. and he stood on the sand of the sea. We see now our dragon who's been thrown out of heaven, face first into the earth, broken skull. He refuses to just lie down and die. He knows his time is short. He knows he's about to be dead. And yet he is a very sore loser. And so he is going to make war with his final remaining strength against the woman and against the people of God. He can no longer strike out at the stars, at the glory of God. The glory of God is now completely untouchable to the dragon. But the dragon still wants to strike out at God's creation, the image bearers of God. He cannot strike at God, so he will strike at God's image bearers. So we see him going after the woman. Now, this is this part can be a little tricky to understand. But we saw in verse 6, the days listed. We see now here it says a time and times and half a time. This language is identical to Daniel 7, verse 25, which will give us a little more clarity on what's being said. Listen to Daniel 7. It says, he, speaking of the fourth beast, shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. There's that unit of measurement again. And the goal here is not for us to try to figure out exact days and numbers. 1260 is not like a magic number, and if we solve the Rubik's Cube, we'll know the date that our trials end. But the numbers here are important. Because whenever the Bible speaks of our trials, of this attack of the devil, it's always a definitive number of days or a definitive number of measured time. It says you will be suffering for a specific amount of time. And so all of our suffering is a specific amount of time. All of the attacks of the dragon are a measured amount of time. What's an unmeasured amount of time? God's love for us, our eternal joy in heaven, our happiness, our satisfaction in Christ, all of that has no limits on when it will end. There is no limit to how long you will be loved by God. No limit to how long you'll be covered by the blood of the Lamb. No limit to your happiness and hope and health and strength in Christ. But there is a limit to how long the devil, the demon, this dragon can attack you. There's a limit to how long your suffering will go. There's a limit to how long your trials will last. And God knows every single limit. They are set, they are measured, and they are timed out. And when they are done, they are done. He clicks the watch, the trial's over. All of your trials are measured, and all of your joys are unending. And this is the most important thing that we get, not to solve the numbers, but to recognize that the numbers tell us that our trials are limited, but our love for God is unlimited. God will be with us for all time. The dragon will only be with us for time, time, and half a time. A time that has been shortened. And that half a time, God has shortened the amount of time that Satan will be allowed to antagonize us. We will only endure the dragon until all those who will be saved have been brought in. And then the time will be over. And this is a very clear message of this text. But we also see an important message that the human line is not discarded after King Jesus takes the throne. We saw that the woman was given rescue and that the woman is mentioned here alongside those who believe in Jesus. Many who interpret this passage, and I think do so rightly, point to this as a message to specifically the Jewish church. The line of the Jews, those Jews who made up the first church in the first century, the Church of Jerusalem, who are enduring this harsh persecution, who are now been scattered, who are reading this message, they have a special message here, and that's this. You have not been forgotten and abandoned. God's goal with the Jews was not to produce Jesus and then I'm done with the Jews forever. But no, God will protect the Jewish Christians. Those who are still faithful to him will be protected. The church, the line that has gone up until this point will continue. And so God does not abandon the Jewish Christians, the Jewish believers. And so they are the original audience of this book, and they are getting ready to head into the next few centuries for some very intense persecution, and God will protect all of those who are through this persecution. And so we don't see in Scripture Mary going back out into the wilderness. She does hide in Egypt for a time, but after Jesus dies, there's no record that Mary goes out into the wilderness again. And so this can't be a literal passage from that sense. But what it can show us is that God preserved the line of Israel continuing forward, and God protected our brothers and sisters in the faith for those first few centuries as they were persecuted, and has continued to protect Christians throughout all centuries. 2,000 years later, and Christianity is still strong. We've been persecuted across the globe. You realize that? On every part of this globe, Christians have been persecuted pretty much at some point in some way. And yet God has always provided for his church in times of persecution. And persecution has never stopped Christianity, and it never will. And so this is the message here. Even as we wrestle with maybe the dates and times and places, the message is clear that God protects his people. His early Christians and his Christians today and all the Christians in between, God protects the people that are left behind. And so this is the message of this text, that God preserves those who are being attacked by a very wrathful dragon. So look at these attacks and how the dragon is described. The dragon doesn't just take a couple, you know, little pop shots. He is angry. He is repeated and he is continuous. He is ready to make war. He is over and over again assaulting the woman. And so look at how he does it. He's attacking her, and then God gives her wings and she flies away, and he can't attack her because she has wings now and he's too broken to fly. He releases this flood and the earth miraculously opens up and swallows up the river. The point here is that she's not the one fighting the dragon. It is not the woman. It is not the early church who's fighting back against Rome. And we see this from history. The call was not for Christians to take up arms, to be an action hero, and go out and attack Rome and let's take down the enemy. The call and the understanding was that God is our deliverance. And this is why we sing about it, why we still talk about it. God is our place of safety. He was throughout all the Old Testament. He'll be out throughout all the New Testament. And until Jesus returns, God will be the one who provides our rescue. Not our physical power, not our physical cunning, but God is the one who rescues. Just as God protected the baby in the manger, so it is God who protects the woman in the wilderness. And it is God who protects the church in a world that seeks to persecute them. And so, it is the child with the rod of iron who is protecting the woman. This is echoed by David in Psalm 23:4. For though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. How does a rod comfort you? How does a metal rod comfort you? It does because it's in the hands of our good shepherd. The plans, the place is all prepared by our good shepherd. And so all of our enemies will be destroyed like pottery. David understood this, that the rod is a symbol of comfort. And so this is why now in Revelation we see that our king is holding the rod, similar to the shepherd King David, to care and protect his people on the earth, even as they're still attacked by the dragon. I said from the beginning that Revelation, it's a book of comfort for Christians. In all times, if you are struggling, if you're suffering, the book of Revelation is for you. This is not a predictive text. This is not a speculative text. Revelation is a very practical book. It is written for Christians to have a heavenly perspective, to remember that God is in control. Jesus, he's born a man. He becomes our Savior. Because of the manger, because of the cross, he is the one able to wield the iron rod that's able to drive Satan out of heaven and protect his people on earth. As the dragon rages on the earth, he's unable to kill God's people. He's unable to defeat us because God is watching over us and Jesus is our good shepherd. The manger, the cross are worth celebrating as signs of comfort because they show us that when Jesus was at his most vulnerable, Satan had no power over Jesus. And now Jesus is enthroned. He's taken on his full power as the Redeemer. Satan has been silenced before him. If Satan couldn't stop Jesus as a helpless baby, he doesn't have any kind of chance to stop Jesus, who is ruling on a throne with a rod of iron. Satan has been well and truly defeated. The manger drives us to the cross, and the cross points our eyes to heaven and to our assured victory. Before we conclude this morning, I want to give you 3 points of practical application. It's not enough just that we understand this truth, but we need to live this out. How does this change the way we live our lives as we finish out this year, as we head into next year? What does this mean for us? I want to give you 3 points of application, and then you can come up with more applications as you eat lunch. So, 3 points of application, and what does this mean for us that our King reigns? First, since our King is on the throne, and He, not us, is the provider, we must go to His prepared place of protection, not try to make it on our own. Again, the woman finds the protection where it's provided. She's sent to flee to the wilderness. She doesn't make her own way. She doesn't have a secret storehouse. She doesn't go to the bunker that she spent the last 6 months building. She goes where God sends her, to the place that God has prepared for her. God is the one who gives her the wings to fly. God is the one who opens the earth. Everything happens because God is the one who protects His children, His people, His believers. And so we are protected. Now, normally when you're running for safety, you don't run into a wilderness. And so the place of protection can often be unexpected. It's easy to miss. But we are called to go where God has us to go. 1 Corinthians 10:12 through 13 says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." It's a very straightforward verse. But that way of escape is not often as obvious as you think it will be. It's not going to usually be by your own strength or by your cunning or by your bank account or by your unique skill set. Very often, it's going to require action and sacrifice. It's going to require trusting God in difficult places. It's going to require you to defy earthly wisdom sometimes. This is why it's so important to have a church family. Have other Christians who can trust you and advise you and help you to see things when life gets hard and life gets difficult. You can't rely on your own wisdom to help you defeat the dragon. You need God's gift of His people on earth so that you may find the way and learn to hear Christ's voice. If you're praying for God to rescue you from a situation, rescue you from temptation, I'd encourage you, bring along a trusted brother or sister. Bring them into the conversation to find out where God would have you to go and what He would have you do. God's deliverance is often unexpected, but it will always be sufficient. Part of the preparation, though, is the gift of companionship. God gives you His church. He gives you His people. So don't miss out. Bring along others on the journey, and God will provide for you every step of the way. The second application from this text today is that we must live in light of the already and not yet. What does this mean? Simply put, we must live with the reality that we're between the victory of the cross, the defeat of Satan, and the final victory of Judgment Day, the final end of Satan. Our victory is assured. There's no way we lose this thing. God has already won. His champion, Jesus, died on the cross, rose again, is on the throne. Satan's broken and dying. There is no comeback for Satan. We have assured victory. But it's not complete yet. And so we live between these realities. We live in a war that is going to be won, but it's not done yet. So we still must live as if we are at war because we're at war with our own sin. But I want to put a finer point on this. Remember verse 10. The accuser has been thrown down by the power of God and the authority of Christ. Brothers and sisters, there's no one left to accuse you. Your accuser is broken and dead and gone. When he was fired, they closed the job listing. His position was eliminated. There's no one left to accuse you. That's done. That job never will exist again. It wasn't that he was fired and they immediately put up a job application. Go out. Who wants to, you know, be the accuser of Jared? My sins were paid for on the cross. There is no accuser anymore. The accuser is gone. And so that means that you don't get to become your own accuser. You don't get to take Satan's place as your accuser. If your sins are paid for on the cross, then your sins are defeated. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't continue to fight with sin, be aware of sin, fight against the sin and see the sin in our own lives. But this means that we are no longer to be our own accuser. There is no accuser. The accuser is defeated. Our sin does not disqualify us from the love of God because our sins have been paid for. God loved us enough to send his own son Jesus to die for us. And so our accuser is defeated, and we can't let our own self-doubts replace him as the new accuser. So we are called to learn to fight against our sins without self-doubt and without the self-accusation, self-disqualification from the love of God. Learning to see your sin as sin is what it is, to put it to death, but to recognize that it in no way disqualifies you from the love of God and from being a child of Christ. And so this is part of being mature as a Christian, is learning that your accuser is dead. He's defeated. He's gone. There is no one to accuse us anymore because our sins are paid for. This is to live in light of the already and not yet, is to have this heavenly mindset. Christ is on the throne, but we're not there yet. So while we're living in a fallen world, we must remember that our days of suffering are numbered and they'll come to an end. Our struggle with sin is going on, but it too will come to an end. And God has promised that all of his children will make it home safe. He's promised to end our suffering. He's promised us eternal joy. So fight your sin with the understanding that victory is assured and ahead, not in fear of your sin, that your sin will disqualify you from God. Our accuser is dead. This brings us now to our final application and our conclusion. I want to conclude with this one this morning. As Christians, we must not let fear rule our lives. As you meditate on the dragon and at the manger, I hope that the imagery provokes you to boldness to resist the devil. Jesus, as a newborn baby, is laid to rest in the manger. He's wrapped in his swaddle. You've seen the nativity scene before, I hope. His mother, his father are watching over him. The angels sing. The shepherds are worshiping. It is silent night, holy night. It is peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Where's the dragon? He's restrained. He's held back. He wants to be there at the manger devouring the baby, and he can't. And all of the earthly witnesses don't even know that. He is held off. And this is why you don't put a dragon in your manger scene. Because Satan didn't get to show up and do what he wanted to do. He was restrained. He was held back like a dog on a leash. God held Satan down and said, no, you will not interfere with this seed. You will not interfere with the birth of Christ. The dragon is humiliated. Here he is roaring and howling and foaming at the mouth, wanting to kill the baby, wanting to kill the woman, wanting to get his revenge. And he is completely powerless. And so as we think of the dragon now rendered a fool, rendered powerless, rendered silly in a sense, because he's come completely helpless to even touch a baby, we must be inspired to remember that this is the same God who protects us from that same dragon. God is able to restrain Satan. God is able to hold him off. And now Jesus is on the throne with the rod of iron that is able to break the dragon and knock him out of heaven. Jesus is the one who is going to care for us. He's the one to bring us through the trials. So how can we fear? How can we have any fear if King Jesus is the one protecting us, if God is the one who saves us? In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan describes the journey of a Christian on his way to the celestial city. And at one point, the main character, Christian, is nearing the Palace Beautiful, a place of much-needed rest and equipping. It represents the church. But listen to how Bunyan describes the next scene. Bunyan says, I saw in my dream that Christian made haste and went forward, that if possible, he might get lodging there. Now, before he had gone far, he entered into a very narrow passage, which was about a furlough off of the porter's lodge. And looking very narrowly before him as he went, he espied two lions in the way. Now, thought he, I see the danger that mistrust and timorous were driven back by. The lions were chained, but he saw not the chains. Then he was afraid, and he thought also of himself to go back after them, for he thought nothing but death was before him. Have you ever thought nothing but death was before you? But the porter at the lodge, whose name is Watchful, perceived that Christian made a halt as if he would go back. He cried out to him, saying, is your strength so small? Fear not the lions, for they are chained, and they're placed there for the trial of faith where it is, and for discovery of those who had none. Keep in the midst of the path, No hurt shall come to you. And so Christian is able to walk between the lions, and these lions, they roar, they foam, they claw, but they can't touch him because he walks in the light, he walks in the path of his king, and the lions are chained. And they were chained before Christian realized they were chained. They were chained the whole time. All Christian needed was that kind voice, that watchful man, the porter of the door, this man who, like a pastor, calls out to him and says, they can't hurt you. The lions have been stopped. And so I hope Revelation 12 will be that voice that calls out to you and says, the lions have been stopped. The dragon has been stopped. Your accuser has been stopped. And so have faith, not fear. Walk in the faith of the Lord. Walk in the confidence of the Lord, not in the fear of the roar of a dragon or the roar of a lion. I don't know what 2024 brought for you, what you're going to face in 2025, but King Jesus was on the throne all year long, and he'll be on the throne all year long next year too. He will be the one to take care of us. He will be the one to rule over our lives. He is going to be the one to bring us through and bring us to heaven. All of our trials, all of our pain will be measured, and all of our joy in Christ will be boundless for all of eternity. Whether you face financial worries or health issues for you or health issues for your loved ones, job issues, depression, anxiety, war, famine, plague, hunger, any host of issues, whatever it is that you have faced, that you will face, all trials are measured by God. They are all under His command, and God will see that they are all wiped away forever. They will all end. The love of Christ will never end for you. You will always have Christ as your love and as your protection if you were found in Him. Christ is the one who will sustain us in the wilderness, and Christ will be the one to satisfy our debts and bring us to Himself.